I guess this is a bit of a swan song, but this is the last of the four Tuesday night tune-ups, and tonight we're going to talk about the church. We've talked about, of course, about liturgy, we've talked about Bible study and so forth, and now tonight we are on to the matter of the church. And the question is how exactly to address this particular topic, and I thought I would, instead of talking about church general and so forth, let's talk about what does a healthy church look like, which of course presupposes that there are sick churches. You can look at the church in many different ways. We're going to look at it in a few different ways tonight, but especially from the aspect we're going to ask ourselves, what does a healthy, strong, vibrant, well-functioning church really look like in terms of its various aspects? So let's first of all look at what is the church. I think we need to remind ourselves it's not a steeple, but it's people. That's a bit of a slogan, but I think so often when we talk about church, we identify church with a building, with a structure, whereas Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture always talks about the church as being a people of God, a community of those who are called out. Actually, it's interesting, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, is made up of a compound, ek and kaleo. Ek is out of, kaleo means to call. So literally, ecclesia means to call out of the world, to call into the service of Almighty God. And of course, we confess in Lord's Day 21, the church is especially the work of the Son of God who gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a church or a people chosen to everlasting life. And then just briefly, the church is what? Well, I think if we want to look at it, and these are kind of the historic distinctions that you come across, the church is both local as well as Catholic. What we mean by that is that the church is specifically located at a specific address in this world, in different places, but the church is also a community that spans time, that spans geography, that spans the ages. So today we would say we believe a holy Catholic church, and that's really what we're saying when we talk about the church local and Catholic. You can also talk about the church visible and invisible. This is a bit more of a controversial distinction. However, it is a distinction I think that we shouldn't do away with. I know there has been a tendency in the last number of years to basically kind of critique and criticize and negate this distinction, but it is a very important one. And I say historically important, for example, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was very strong on the fact that the church is also invisible. Why was Martin Luther very strong on that? Well, it had to do with the fact that the Roman Catholic Church in his time said, we are the church, we are the visible church, we are it. And then Martin Luther said, yes, but there's more. There's also the church that we cannot see. And you cannot see who's in the church, who's truly in the church, and we'll come to that in a minute and so forth. So over against the Roman Catholic insistence on visibility, Luther also stressed the invisible aspect. The problem with the distinction visible and invisible is when you think it refers to two churches, and it doesn't. It refers to one church. The church is both visible and invisible. You're rather visible to me. I'm visible to you. What we don't see are the believers who have gone before, the believers on the other side of the world, the believers who are yet coming, and so forth. We don't see that. So there's always this invisible aspect that we have to keep together with the visible aspect. Just because you see a group of people, you can't from that ipso facto say, well, that's the church, that's the only church, there's nobody else. Remember Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one left. And the Lord said, no, there's 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. In other words, God could see much better than Elijah could in his depressed kind of state. So the church is both visible and invisible. The church, of course, is present, past, and future, if you will, because it does span time, as we confess in Lord's Day 21. The church is also militant and triumphant. Yeah, this is also one of those old distinctions that people still debate and sometimes disagree on. What we mean by the church militant is that the church on earth has a militant side to it because it always has to defend the truth. It always has to be on its guard. Now, Sunday morning, in connection with Numbers 1, I talked about that militant side of the church. But at the same time, there's also a triumphant side of the church. All those believers who have gone to be with the Lord and who are living in his presence, they have triumphed over the problems and the setbacks and the sins of this life. So again, two aspects. So keep these kind of aspects in mind when you're thinking about the church, and if you have questions, we can deal with that. Okay, also a very popular distinction is the marks of the church. Fundamentally, you can say there is only one mark, and that is the truth, the preaching of God's word. Luther, the sole, uninterrupted, infallible mark of the church has always been the word. And Theodor Beza, another reformer who came a little later, also agreed very much with Luther on this point, as did pretty well all the reformers. John Calvin, for example, spoke about two marks. He spoke about preaching and sacraments, but then Calvin kind of included discipline in the context of the sacraments. And of course, the Belgian Confession speaks of three marks: preaching, sacraments, and discipline. That's very clear, and I think we're all familiar with that. But again, these three marks are not exhaustive, because if you go to Acts 2, if you look carefully in what is revealed in Acts 2, you can see even more marks of the church in relation to, for example, fellowship and sharing and so forth and so on. So more distinctive features of the church. So the marks of the church. This is all putting it in context. Is a true church, or a church that has the marks, one, two, or more, a perfect church? And the answer is no. There is no perfect church on earth. Sorry to disappoint you, but there is no perfect church. And notice the Belgian Confession speaks of hypocrites who are in the church along with the good and yet are not part of the church. So we need to also be aware of that particular dimension. Augustine, interesting, spoke about gallstones. And that's a rather interesting analogy, right? He says they're in the body, but they're not really of the body. And it'd be better if they weren't in the body, because as long as they're in the body, they're going to cause you some grief in one form or another. So he talked about gallstones. But still, there are and there have been historically many groups who have claimed perfection as a church. So they've said, we are the perfect church. You have the Donatists of the 4th and the 5th century. These were a group of people in North Africa. The church father Augustine had a lot of conflict with the Donatists, because the Donatists were always insisting on the fact that the church should be perfect. And if the church wasn't perfect, then the church wasn't right with God. The Anabaptists had that same kind of emphasis among them, especially in the time of the Reformation. They also were aiming for and stressing the aspect of a perfect church, a church of believers. For example, one of the reasons why they did away with infant baptism is because, well, children, they said, can't believe. They can't make a credible confession of faith, therefore they can't really be in the church. Only will they get into the church once they make a credible confession of faith. Then they're in. Until then, they're on probation or whatever, or there's a big question mark behind them. And still today, there are all kinds of other groups, sects and cults, and also among some of the Pentecostal groups still stressing today that the church is perfect or perfectible in this life. However, I would say to you, in this life, the church will always be a community of sinners, saved by grace, or if you will, a spiritual hospital. No matter how much we think we may have it together, usually that is all appearances, and it's not really a totally accurate picture of our spiritual struggles, our spiritual conflicts, our spiritual difficulties, and so forth. So we are a community, and I think we need to say that very openly, you know. Of course, you know, in the world, one of the criticisms against us in the world is that they say, oh, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. I hope not, but we are a bunch of sinners. So we constantly are in need of the grace of God. We're saved by grace and not by works. We've heard that time and time again, of course, that we're saved by grace, but I'm not sure that it always penetrates. If you've been in the church long enough, then sometimes you almost come to the point where you think this is your right. You deserve this, or you've earned it, or you've achieved it. But Scripture would say, no, no, don't go there. If you go there, you're going the wrong direction, because it's grace upon grace upon grace. Okay, so even though there is no perfect church on earth, yet as church or people of God, we must strive for it. The Lord Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is a biblical injunction. But yet in striving to be a faithful church of Christ, we must beware certain pitfalls. And then you can mention a number. I've cited a few here. Stressing truth at the expense of obedience. What do I mean by that, stressing truth at the expense of obedience? Well, I've had, over the years, I have some congregation members, and sometimes I was kind of floored. There was one man, for example, who constantly was at me harping on the truth of the gospel and the gospel and the gospel, until one day I found out that actually he had a second wife in Ontario and a second family. So what's that, right? It's preaching one thing and living another thing. So you can, and we have to be aware of that. Sometimes we know how to talk the talk, but do we always walk the walk, right? The Christian life, the great aim is to talk the talk and to walk the walk. You confess and you show through your conduct that your confession is real and genuine and sincere. Hyping life and dumping... That's got to be a typo there, anyway. But dumping on doctrine, I think that's, yeah, maybe that's not a typo after all. It's probably me and one of my different mental stages. What I mean by that is sometimes people will say, we got to stress life and we got to stress the application of the faith and don't worry so much about the doctrine. I think that's another false dilemma. Doctrine and life go together. Right? They're two sides of the one coin. You can't separate them. Majoring in minors and minoring in majors, yeah, this is something that we tend to do at times, right? And we take what we think is a major issue, and we really work it. But really, in the broader perspective of things, it's not a major issue at all. It's a minor issue. For example, now, should elders sit there? Is that a major issue? I would say to you, if you make it a major issue, you are majoring in minors, because it's not. There's no biblical command, there's no biblical insistence that the elders have to sit in the front of the church. So if you get all waxed out about the fact that not all the elders are sitting there or whatever, you are majoring in minors. And you can turn that around as well, right? Take major things and bring them down. For example, the current debate on homosexuality, a lot of people would have us believe that that's not really a big issue at all. That's simply a cultural issue. But yet, how can you read the Scriptures with all of its allusions to this kind of sin and ignore what's being taught there? So in other words, how can you confess to be a faithful believer and yet somehow say that, well, that's okay? Doesn't matter. It's an alternative lifestyle. You can't. It's not consistent. Another thing sometimes that we do is we demonize the opposition. You know what that means, right? Somebody disagrees with you, and before you know it, that particular person has been categorized, labeled, put in a corner, dismissed, etc., etc. And again, that's something also that we need to be careful of that and other kinds of pitfalls. But anyway, enough about pitfalls. So how do we stay on course? Well, I've given this a whole lot of thought, and I've also taught on this subject in China, because that's a burning question in China as well. And that's one that... Where am I going here? Ah. So how do we stay on course? I would say, and that's the best I can come up with, and if you can come up with anything better, by all means let me know, because I'd love to hear it. But I would say that the best thing we can do is what we should do is strive to be what I would call a three-dimensional church. Now, what's a three-dimensional church? Well, it has to do with recognizing that being a true and healthy church means looking upward, it means looking inward, and it means looking outward. Okay? Think about that for a minute. Up, sideways, if you will, and outward. So, more than that, such a church needs to look upward to God in worship, because that's the point. That's why it's first. You look up to God and you worship Him. That's the first focus. Then you look inward to your fellow members in terms of fellowship and communion. And then you look outward to the world in terms of outreach and evangelism. So those three things. I think that if a church has that threefold or three-directional emphasis, it will be a healthy church. I'm not saying a perfect church. Remember that, right? We're talking about healthy. But I think then, because if you think of it, isn't that what Scripture is constantly teaching us? If you read the letters of Paul, for example, you know, it's all praise to God, but it's also concern for one's fellow believers, and it's also concern about letting your light shine and being a witness and a light in the world in which God places you, and so forth. So we look upward to God in worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 96, verse 9. I think we have to say that this is the first aim or activity of the church. This relates to the heart and the center of our faith. If our faith is not grounded in our worship, there's something seriously wrong. And I hope you don't mind, I'm quoting the Westminster Shorter Catechism, has a beautiful opening question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There are two famous opening questions and answers of catechisms. The Heidelberg Catechism is one, what is your only comfort in life and death? And here is the other one, what is the chief end of man? And I think that really does capture it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him in the splendor of His holiness. So we glorify God then especially through our worship. And here you have it, our upward worship. It consists of reverent worship. We come with an attitude of humility, awe, expectation. It consists of word-centered worship. We come to hear the Word of God read, explained, applied, or proclaimed. It consists of sacramental worship. We come to have our faith strengthened by means of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It consists of musical worship. We come to praise God in music and song. It consists of prayerful worship. We come to bring our pleas and petitions to God's throne. It consists of stewardship worship. We come to offer our material gifts as a sign that we are stewards. It consists of regular worship. We come to God every first day of the week because this is His special day and therefore our special day as well. Now, probably you can think of some more aspects to this long list, but I think this kind of tries to capture the flow of our liturgy, which we looked at earlier in these Tuesday night tune-ups as well, right? There has to be a certain reverence. There has to be an attitude when it comes to worship because of whom we are worshiping with and whom we are praising. And it has to be grounded in the Word. It still floors me every time I hear it that there are churches who gather together and really the Word isn't central. And sometimes the Word is hardly read and hardly opened and hardly explained. And that's so contrary to biblical worship. Sacramental worship, we of course identify that more with the Lord's Supper, but I think every time baptism is administered, that should again also speak to us, because the promises are not just given to a baby, the promises are given and have been given to all of us, and we need to constantly appropriate and live out of and work with those promises that God gives us in Christ. Musical worship, music and song, I think Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament is full of that. Prayerful worship, I think that's a rather obvious. Stewardship worship, the offering. I think we've touched on that a bit in previous session as well. I think the offering is important. I know some churches have the offering as you come into the worship space. I think it belongs in the worship service. It should have an integral part in the worship service because it is basically a confession of how we see our material resources, our money, our possessions, and as we see them as being stewards. And it consists of regular worship. Hebrews, of course, talks about not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Okay, so we look upward to God in worship. We look inward for fellowship. And you can find all kinds of scripture references to this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, Acts chapter 2. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, that famous chapter of Romans 12, where Paul finally gets down to the practical application of what he's been explaining and laying out in the first 11 chapters. Or, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many, in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. And Philippians 2, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's interesting, the word for fellowship in the New Testament is the word koinonia. And the word koinonia really means that we share in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we share in the spiritual gifts of God, but it also stresses that we share out with one another. So koinonia means both sharing in and sharing out. It means both receiving as well as giving, those two aspects. The other thing that you perhaps, and I think I put that in one of my sermons, that it's noteworthy in the New Testament how often, for example, Paul and Peter stress and use the expression one another. Pray for one another, love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, and so on. That's all an expression of this koinonia, this fellowship idea, or this communion idea. So how do we promote the fellowship? Well, by recognizing that each believer has received a gift or gifts from the Spirit and using them for the benefit of our fellow members, by implementing or putting that gift to work, by doing so with the proper attitude, humbly, readily, cheerfully, by realizing this is not optional. Some of that comes from question and answer 55 of Lord's Day 21. Some of it comes from various scripture passages as well, right? So I think that if we are part of the church, part of the fellowship, we need to not only to look up to God, but we also need to look sidewards to one another and be sensitive to our neighbors' needs and struggles and situations and difficulties and so forth. We need to be there for one another. And I think that's a very essential thing. You can have the most precise doctrine, but if it's not becoming concrete in one's daily life and in the life of the believers, then really it doesn't really mean a lot. Okay? So doctrine and life need to go together, and our fellowship needs to express that whole aspect. So this fellowship, practical ways, this fellowship can be promoted through prayer. I think that's always in the church one of the key things that we need to be busy with, praying for one another. Through practicing hospitality, that's not just for the elder or the deacon, by the way, that's for everybody. Through the use of care groups, I'm not sure whether you have care groups here, but in Canada, some of the churches have what they call care groups, in which they combine basically Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. And then they call them care groups. But the interesting thing is, of course, that they're also concerned about how every member of the group is doing in terms of their daily life and all of its challenges and all of its struggles. In some churches, you'll find they organize special activities to bring people together, book clubs, hobby groups, outings, special events. I'm sure you're also familiar with E, through making meals for the sick, providing transport to hospitals, assisting the elderly, and so on, and through volunteering one's time and talents. You know, some people have more time on their hands than others. Some people don't have a lot of time. It depends on what stage of life you're at. If you've got a household full of teenagers, well, you've got your hands full already. But as you go on in life and maybe the nest gets emptier and emptier and you get a bit more time in your hands, or if you're retired and you're bored, well, there's lots of things to get involved in and to use your gifts and talents for and so forth. Life is all about service, right? So we serve God, we serve one another, and that's what we need to stress constantly. Okay, then we also have the outward focus. We look outward in evangelism. Notice, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. That again is Psalm 96. Psalm 96 has been called the national anthem of the church. And there is something to that. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Light is, of course, more positive. Salt tends to be a preservative. And so they have a bit of a different shade of meaning, but they fundamentally come down to the same thing. Notice Paul writes to the Philippians, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you're a Christian, you're a light. You're supposed to be a light. Notice as well, and this is also very interesting, this quote from 1 Thessalonians 1, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he compliments them on the fact that everybody in that part of the Mediterranean knows about the Thessalonian Christians. They haven't been quiet. They haven't gone underground. They're not embarrassed for what they believe. They stand up, and they make it known. And that gone forth is almost like the sound of a drum, actually, in the original. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, etc., that you may proclaim. Peter's very insistent on that. He's talking to all the people of God. Your life is supposed to be a proclamation of God's salvation, God's grace, and so forth. So, this call to evangelism goes out to every believer, for we are all called to be prophets, priests, and kings. That's why I said before, everyone has a responsibility here. It involves, as we mentioned earlier, one's talk and walk of life. It's best done by developing relationships with coworkers and neighbors. For the longest time in Christian circles, the stress was on, well, we got to do big things. We got to have big events. And some people said, oh, we got to have a crusade, and we got to have this kind of publicity and that kind of stuff. And then after a while, they did a study, and they looked at this whole matter more closely, and they discovered that really more than 90% of people come into the church because of a relationship with someone in the church. Someone who has come to them, embraced them in friendship, supports them, helps them, understands them, shows that their Christianity is real and genuine. So nothing works as well as neighborhood evangelism. You see someone, you try to develop a relationship with that someone. And that can only be done with much prayer and dependence on God. It requires patience, understanding, tact, and wisdom. It strives to build trust. So this is not a flash in the pan. This isn't something quick and easy that you can just do. No, I think if your neighbors know you're a Christian, they're watching you. And they see your coming and going, and they see your conduct. And, you know, you have to be aware of that. Sometimes they say, the minister lives in a glass house. No, if you're a Christian, you live in a glass house. Every Christian lives in a glass house, whether you realize it or not, as far as the world is concerned. And we need to be sensitive to that fact. So we need to reach out. And I know that, you know, previously that was a struggle, certainly for the first generation that was a struggle. It's always a struggle for the first generation of immigrants, no matter where they come from, because of language and cultural problems and economic challenges and so forth. But as we get more and more established, it should be less and less of a problem, right? We know the culture, we know the language, And, you know, let's think about it. You know, we've built our churches, we've built our schools. What's next? I say back home, you know, are we now finished because we have our schools and our churches? No, no. We have a community in which we live to impact. And especially in this day and age, when so much is going awry in the community. If you look around in the larger community, people are in great difficulties, moral difficulties, economic difficulties, social difficulties. They have no norms anymore. I don't think it's always that they're opposed to Christianity. They just don't know Christianity. They're lost. And that means that as Christians, we have the greater responsibility to convey truth to them and show them what it means to live a Christ-centered life. Okay, practical ways. Evangelism can be done through neighborhood Bible study, women and or men's Bible study. Such programs, I think you probably here maybe have used the program Two Way to Live because that's Aussie. So there's also one from Britain called Christianity Explored. There's also been a very popular program in North America, maybe here as well, called Alpha. Christianity Explored is basically a second step. It's a reaction to Alpha. Alpha had some very good things about it, but fundamentally Alpha was charismatic or Pentecostal, putting a lot of stress on tongues and miracles and so forth. And so a number of fellows in the more conservative side of the Anglican Church in England decided that no, that's not what we want to do. We want to stress certain other aspects that are truly biblical, and so they came up with what calls Christianity Explored. And there are other programs as well out there. Evangelism can also be done on courses on developing life skills. We assume that when people live in a house that they know something about finances, that they know something about children and how to take care of them, that they know something about diet and making meals and all that kind of stuff. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how few life skills some people really, really know. And in that sense, the church can use that sometimes as a hook in and a connection. Or English as a second language, ESL, is another way. We use that in Langley, where especially a lot of Chinese ladies want to have English as a second language. They want to learn that. So how do you teach them? Well, you teach them using the Bible. And as a matter of fact, that's how Reverend Dong came to faith. He's right now in Kelmscott, and he's the Chinese missionary that has been called by Langley, or by Cloverdale and Langley together. And Reverend Dong was in China, and he wanted to learn English. So he enrolled in a course that was being given at the university by a couple of Americans. And I know this because the lady is still alive. She lives in Hong Kong, and I've met her a number of times. And she said, Frank walked into the course, and he sat in the back of the room, and he listened, and he tried to decipher what was being said, and he says, I'm only here to learn English, none of this religious stuff. And they let him sit there, and he, week after week, he came back and back. And then you see what we saw earlier about the power of the gospel, how the gospel changes hearts and lives, because the more he sat there, the more convicted he became. And finally, he embraced the faith. That was in a kind of ESL type of setting and so forth. And that still happens today, you know. The gospel has its own innate power and persuasion. Media use, I'm not up on that so much, but young people are. Facebook, Twitter, we have some in Canada, young people. And I think you probably use the internet and all this live streaming we do these days. It's surprising how effective that can be as well. Because a lot of people, when they're looking for a church, these days, they don't go to the Yellow Pages anymore. Do you still have Yellow Pages in Australia?
Yeah?
Holds up computer screens, yeah. Yeah, I think we still have a few of them around, but mostly they're gone. I mean, it's all, you go to the internet, and you go to Google or whatever, and you type in what you want to find out, and there it comes, page after page after page, and you start reading and reading and reading and so forth. So, yeah, that's another way of connecting and so on and so forth. So there's many more practical ways. Some do's and don'ts. Do talk to strangers before or after church. Do not walk by them and ignore them. Now, I say that because that's happened to me. I've been to a few churches in Ontario where they don't know my face, although since they splashed it on Clarion, it's a little harder, but before that, I would go and I'd be visiting family, and I'd go to church there, and I'd partake, and after church, I'd stand there, and everybody walked by. Nobody said anything. Not even boo. I've been in Holland a number of times, you know, and they talk a lot in Holland about evangelism, especially they did then. And you know, you get a church of 1,000 people, and they all stream by you, and nobody acknowledges you. And then a little further over there is the smokers group, and they're busy puffing away, but they don't acknowledge you either, and so forth. So I say, you know, if you're a stranger, put yourself in the shoes of the stranger. You know, it's most disconcerting to be somewhere far away from home. You go to a church where you think you're going to meet fellow Christians, and you hear a great message. And then after the great message, you think you're going to get some great fellowship, and it goes, boom, straight downhill. That's a downer. That's really, really depressing. And I don't think that's a good witness for the power of the gospel in the Christian walk. So don't walk by them, ignore. I know this isn't easy. It's easier for some people. I know in Langley Church, for example, we have some people who are just naturals at this. They will go up to anybody and everybody and talk to them. They don't care. But most of us aren't like that. We kind of have to push ourselves, get out of our comfort zones a bit and introduce ourselves. And then sometimes you get the embarrassing thing, well, oh, I haven't seen you here. Oh, I've only been a member 2 years. Oh, okay. That kind of thing. So, you know, you can get some interesting situations. So, do invite them over or direct them to a host family. I don't know whether you have host families. In Canada, it's quite common that every Sunday there's a host family, and people who come can go to the host family for lunch. Our services tend to be, at least in the Fraser Valley, a bit closer together, 9:30 and 2. So if people want to come, they are welcome at the host family, and they can have lunch there, and then often they'll go to church with the host family in the afternoon. Do not shut them out of your social group. Yeah, that's another thing. If you happen to have a large family, and you have a lot of family get-togethers, that's great. But there's also a certain percentage of people in every congregation that don't have a lot of family. What happens to them? My wife and I moved to southern Alberta in 1972, and we spent 5 years on the prairie. And the hardest time every year was Christmas and New Year. No family. And, okay, there were a few people who did invite us. But, you know, those are tough times, really tough, if you're in that kind of a situation. And then you see all these families getting together and all these groups of friends getting together, and you're kind of the odd person out. That's an awful feeling. So try to be inclusive, right? Yeah. So if you're going to have a family gathering, be sensitive to the fact that, you know, I'm not saying you can't have family gatherings, but if Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you are meeting only with your own group of friends or relatives and excluding everybody else, well, let me be blunt, that's not a good thing, okay? Because I think then you're forgetting the fact that you do have a responsibility to others. Okay, do distinguish between biblical norms and traditional practices. This is a bit more sensitive and a bit more controversial. Do not express disapproval if they do not dress as you do, donate as you do, or act as you do. Now, I'm talking here about people who are coming to church for the first times and so forth, who really don't have much of a clue as to what happens in this building. And how do you deal with them? Maybe they're not wearing a tie. Maybe they're not even wearing shoes. Maybe they got sandals on. I don't know. But sometimes, and it does sometimes happen. Thankfully, it's happening less and less. I think we are getting a bit more sensitive to this, right? But there's nothing more standoffish than, you know, right away after a service, somebody, instead of welcoming you, putting you on the spot and reprimanding you for one thing or another, and often you don't have a clue as to what's going on here, right? It's not a good situation. So I think we need to be aware of that. Do exercise patience and gentle persuasion. I think that's always the hallmark of a good, mature Christian community, that we are patient and we try to persuade one another gently. Paul says, speak the truth in love. Right? And sometimes we want to speak the truth, but we forget about the love part. And I think we need to remind ourselves about that as well. Okay, bringing in and keeping in. This gets a bit more sensitive, but I think that this is an area that we all need to look at in Canada as well as in Australia. That is, you can bring people into the church, but how do you keep them in the church? So every church that seeks to look outward needs to realize that bringing people in is one thing, keeping them in is another. The latter requires extra effort and sensitivity. Those who are in often suffer from a lack of understanding of how difficult it can be to be a member of a church where everyone seems to have it together. This is the other thing. You're coming from the world. Maybe you come from a dysfunctional, abusive family. Who knows? There's been all kinds of trouble in your parents' marriage, maybe problems with siblings, etc., etc. And you come into a church and you see all these people neatly dressed, and these families, and these children, and these parents, and there's two parents, huh? It's a husband and a wife, and a bunch of little kids. And you say, wow, you know how intimidating that can be if you don't have it together? Huh? I'm not saying you shouldn't do this. Of course not, right? But I'm saying just realize that for people who are coming in today's world off the street into the church, this is quite intimidating. I think we have to have some sensitivity for that. A failure to put themselves in a newcomer's shoes. Yeah, that's always a good thing to do, right? Try to put yourself in the shoes of a newcomer. And not just newcomers. For almost 20 years, I would visit... I got to know... Did I mention this? I got to know most of the jails in the Fraser Valley. And especially, I got to know the maximum security and the medium security jails. And I met some really, really fire out criminals. But you know, you come out of there and you say to yourself, what? You say, there but for the grace of God go I. If I hadn't been born in a Christian home with Christian parents, had structure and all the rest of it in my life, had the Lord in the center of it and so on, where would I be? Where would any of us be? So I think we need to, in that sense also, take stock. Unrealistic expectations and demands, we touched on that. Not fellowshipping beyond their own family or group. Superficial fellowship, yeah. This is another thing. Sometimes people will say to me, oh, come on over sometime. You know what that usually means? Never. That's just a general thing we say to be nice. If you're going to invite somebody over, try to be specific, right? Say, why don't you come over such and such a day, such and such an evening or whatever. Don't make it general, because then it tends to get forgotten and it doesn't happen and so forth and so on, those kind of things. So let's not, move in the superficial direction. Bringing in and keeping in suggestions, elders, and I think this is an area, elders should monitor the degree of integration of newcomers, encourage others in their war to reach out and be examples. I always made it a point as pastor, if we had new members, I would go and visit those members after a while and talk with them and ask them about their experiences and so forth and so on. And one thing I was always sensitive to was the preaching being understood, or was it too dogmatic or too high or too difficult or whatever have you? So I tried to gauge from newcomers as to how they were reacting and to the worship services and to the preaching of the gospel. But I think here, elders, if you've got new members coming into the church, and that's not just newcomers from outside the, from the community at large, but also from other churches, even other Free Reformed churches, right? That needs to be monitored. Are these people really finding their place in our community? Are they able to spread their wings, to use their talents and their gifts and so forth? And are we helping them with their needs and so on? So, and elders can also look in their wards and can encourage certain people in their wards whom they know to be gifted in this area to say, hey, would you perhaps help somebody? I visited somebody today in Baldivis, somebody you haven't seen for quite a while. But I think, you know, that person needs to have somebody come and stand beside him and mentor him probably and help him. So we have those needs all the time. So members need to be taught and encouraged. Mentors may need to be appointed. I think mentorship can be a great thing in the church. Elders can't do everything. Deacons can't do everything. And certainly the minister can't do everything. There's usually way too many people, way too many needs. So why not make use of people in your wards or in your congregation who you know have certain skills, certain abilities? Encourage them as elders and have them as well stand beside some of these people. Because people who are really struggling, they don't just need a visit once or twice a year. They need more constant attention. And I think that's where mentorship can play a really positive role. And be open about the challenges of integration. There are challenges, all kinds of challenges here. We've seen that especially with respect to some of the well, in Canada, for example, we had a wave of Vietnamese immigration. And we've also had a wave of African, not South African, but African, Black African immigration coming into the church and so forth. We've had different ethnic groups and so on. And that's been really challenging. Now, most of those people have gone on to establish their own churches because they're more comfortable in their own cultural setting. But some of them have stayed. But it's not without a lot of cross-cultural challenges and so forth. So in conclusion, because we need to get to the discussion, I think if you live upward to God, inward to one another, outward toward your calling in the world, that leads to a healthy church. At least that's how I see it. If you disagree, that's fine. You can, if you have other ideas, insights, I'd love to hear them, because I think we need to ask ourselves. And I think there is, you know, there is, the psalmist talks about the beauty of how sweet the communion is, and there's lots of hymns celebrating the sweetness of communion. And when the communion of saints is functioning well, there's nothing more beautiful. When everybody is pulling their weight and trying to help one another and be there for one another, you know, that's what it's all about in this world full of uncertainty and this world full of strife and so on. I mean, this, you know, we don't often realize it, but Australia, New Zealand, Canada, other parts of the world, they're a bit of an oasis in a church, in a world filled with all manner of struggle and strife and contention and disease and death. Every time I go to China and every time I come back, my colleague, Reverend Dong, he's Chinese. He comes back from China. You know the first thing he does when he comes back from China? He hops in his car and he drives around the Fraser Valley and he just breathes it in. And he just is so thankful for what he has in contrast to where he came from. And that's much of the world. Much of the world. You go to India, you go to China, you go to much of Southeast Asia, you go to the Philippines, as some of you do, Indonesia, you know, the poverty, the corruption, the crime, the difficulties are huge. So we have so much. But the more we have, the Lord says, the more we are accountable for. So we need to be good stewards of God's varied grace, as the apostle would say. Well, let me leave it there. So I'll give you some time for discussions. I think I put on the first slide. Oh, I pointed out wrong direction, didn't I? I always get that wrong. Ah, okay. There's a phone number. And some of you may still have Willem's phone number, too. So if you want to send him a question. But anyone who has, I think we go to quarter after. Right? Okay. Anyone. This has been a rather broad topic, and we can talk about it lots. But I'm trying to just bring it all together and synthesize it for you, as it were. So, who would like the first question? Notice this time I didn't put questions on the board. I thought, I was at 18 pages and I thought, I'm getting a bit long here. It's going to turn out to be a long sermon, so I better cut it short. So, yes. Pardon? No, I would think, for example, if I was building a house, I'm not, but if I was building a house, well, probably get my son-in-law to be the contractor, and no doubt he would line up all the trades and so forth. Some would be in the church and some would not be. I mean, if there's a good plumber in the church, why not? But if he's a church member and a lousy plumber, I think I'd probably think twice, right? Because I'm looking for a plumber, not a church member in the first place. So I think that, but I think we can be sensitive if, for example, we know that maybe a brother has a business and it's struggling and he can use our support, why not? I think that's only right, right? So... Yes.
Reverend, thank you for that talk. One of the things, I guess, in the Reformed Church is we have a council, right?
Mm-hmm.
And often, I think as members in the church, you kind of go, I'm a bit grumpy about that. Why doesn't the church fix it? Or why doesn't the church do something? And with that, we kind of often mean, why doesn't the council, the consistory, do something about this? And how do you move beyond that kind of criticism and also make that then part of the body?
Yeah, I think this is all about growing a culture. What kind of a culture are you growing in your church? And that takes time. It takes awareness and so forth. So I think it's a combined effort. It comes from the pulpit. It comes hopefully through the Bible study. It comes through the home visits and so forth, that you create this culture of helping one another and supporting one another and being there for one another. And getting away from what you say. I mean, basically, that's what often happens. You get the Matthew 18 question, right? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And you know, how often don't elders get tapped on the shoulder and say, you know, you should actually do something about brother or sister so-and-so? Or the minister gets a phone call and says, Rev, I think you need to go there. No. And, you know, as an elder, as a pastor, you need to be sensitive to that, and you need to... Right away, Matthew 18 should click in and say, no. You've seen the problem. You have to go there. That's your calling. That's your duty, and so forth. And we constantly have to remind people of that. But that also is part of creating this culture where people start to realize, well, you know, I can't just shove it off on somebody else. I have a role to play. I have a place, and so on. With regard to talents and gifts, I think the best way to handle that is If you come up to a certain brother and sister and say, I think you've got a gift or you've got a talent in that area, sometimes they don't see it themselves. But if you can direct their attention at it, kind of reassure them and stimulate them and encourage them, that sometimes goes a very long way to doing that, right? So I think the other thing is, and this is a bit of maybe a diaconal thing, years ago in our church, the deacons were making an inventory of gifts of members and the gifts of members, and then trying to match those gifts up with needs in the congregation. And it's surprising. If you sit down and you start looking at all the members and their different situations and personalities and abilities, how many gifts there are in a given congregation. And sometimes how little utilized some of those gifts are as well. So, I mean, we're beyond the point where a pastor and a bunch of elders can just take care of all the needs in the congregation. That's not happening anymore today. We need to be there for one another. And historically, biblically, I think that's always been the model in the Christian church. We need to be there for one another, sensitive to one another's needs and burdens and so forth. So, okay. Other questions? Yes. Yes.
We did have a home visit a few weeks ago, and we did bring that up and talked about that. We thought having ward meetings or events would bring different members closer together, and so that we would have more of an overview of what was happening in the ward, rather than trying to know what's happening in the whole congregation. At least we could start with the ward, and then I think that's probably a very good idea.
Yeah, I've talked that over with the elders and the deacons, and I think there's going to be some more discussion on that particular point. I mean, there are wards right now, but they function probably more for the elders than they do for the members. And I think it would be good if, especially if in a certain geographical area. And it's good when those wards are also cross-generational. You don't want just all the old people getting together and all the young people getting together and all the in-betweens. You want to have the cross-generational thing, because it's surprising how stimulating and effective that can be, where the old and the young and everybody in between and so forth are there for one another. And the singles and the married and everybody, right? I think that's much, much healthier. Yeah, and then you can kind of oversee it all, right? But, I mean, if you have a congregation of 200, 300, 400 people, it's not possible. That's why in Langley we break it down into groups, and because that's the only way in a large church that you can function effectively, if you break it down into smaller groups. Right? And sometimes the groups need to be mixed up after a number of years, because otherwise if they are too long together, then they get maybe a bit too cliquish or too clannish or whatever have you, so you have to mix them up a bit, get some fresh blood in there, and so forth. But I think that's really something that can work, really. Because there are people falling between the cracks. I don't care what size the congregation are. It is in every congregation, there are people who fall between the cracks, who don't get the time and the effort and the attention that they need. And of course, then we can be hard-nosed about it and say, well, you know, it's their own fault. But that's not how we operate in the Christian church, right? And it's never quite as easy as we sometimes make it out to be. Why are people the way they are? I deal with this all the time. Why are people the way they are? Well, if you look at their past, their history, their experiences, what they've gone through, well, then maybe, yeah. Right. We are shaped by our history, by our past. So, anyone else? Ron.
And so rather than take what you have, because a lot of groups think, because they come out of that church, everything, for instance, and a lot of it is, in the Pentecostal church is all wrong. Prayer, evangelism, they're strong. Doctrine, weak. Okay, and they've got a lot of issues in there, emotionalism. So when you go into another group, you tend to go, how am I fitting you? How do they do this? Oh, they don't do that. Well, I won't do that because I'm not sure if that would be comfortable. Before long, you find your to be that the body isn't really functioning with each other. It tends to be waiting. leaders to do it, or someone else does it. So there isn't that tendency to be functioning and talking and doing that, the meet together, the prayer, the fellowship. It doesn't tend to.
Yeah, no, I think every group has its own dynamics, right? And I think we constantly have to look at our group dynamics and say, can we do this better? Or are we doing what we should be doing, and so on? This is part of just self-examination, right? And I think I definitely see over time that, you know, things are changing in terms of, for example, I'm very impressed with how a lot of young families raise their children these days and the amount of time they spend with their kids. That never happened in the past. Maybe it couldn't because of economic circumstances. But, you know, I think there's a lot of good stuff happening in those areas and in other areas as well. But I think that it's always good when, I mean, we've had a real influx of people into the Langley Church from different backgrounds, and it's enriching because they come at it and they look at it from a totally different angle, and they explain it to you and say, yeah, you know, that really makes sense. Why didn't we ever think of that? But because of our cultural background, it never really came up, right? So there is a sense, I think that, you know, when we talk about a holy Catholic Church, right? I mean, we're talking about a church that's made up of all colors and all kinds of different people. There's unity, but in that unity, there's this huge diversity. And that's what makes it so rich. It's not uniformity. It's diversity and unity. That's what makes the church rich. And so we have to learn from each other. We have to listen to one another and say, well, you know, can we do it better than what we're doing it? Because like I said, it's not perfect. But we've got to aim for perfection. So if there's a better way of doing it, why not? So let's stress that fact as well. Anyone else? Yes, Brother Boswell. Yes.
That has, of course, two aspects. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And then Roman standards, how can they preach unless they are sent?
Yeah, yeah.
Now we are not all evangelists. We're not all sent.
Yeah.
Aspect in it that the ones that are sent are also governed by the church. And of course we have to all be true witnesses. If we are a true witness of Christ, Christ will be also ashamed of us. We all have the office of prophet, priest, and king. Of course, we are there, but it's also a distinction of the evangelist is to preach. And how can they preach?
Yeah, and that's true, but, you know, as I reflect on this, it's true, we have the offices in the church, we also have the office of all believers. I think those two need to work together. It's not the one or the other. That word preach, however, in the New Testament is a very broad word. Acts 8 verse 1 comes to mind. You know, when the believers were dispersed and they went out, it says preaching. That word preaching there is used for ordinary believers. So sometimes that word preach is used in a very general kind of way. Other times it's used in a more specific way. Now, of course, I recognize that when you preach as a trained person and as an office bearer in the church, that has a different flavor, a different character, and so forth, a different context to it as well, often. But there's many respects in which to preach simply means to echo the gospel, right? To present the gospel, and you can do that in so many different ways. So I don't think, you know, it's good that we have trained people, but it's also good that we have people who aren't trained, who just do it through their walk of life in very practical, down-to-earth ways, and so forth. So, I mean, I know I've heard the argument said that, well, only ministers are allowed to preach. But then you study the New Testament and that the word for preaching, and you'll find the application is much broader than that. And I think we need to recognize that as well, okay? So let's be careful how we, you know, those terms are sometimes more challenging than they initially look. We are at 9:00. What time are we supposed to go till, Willem? Quarter past. So we have a bit of time yet. Anyone else? Yes, Eric.
At our AGMs, we seem to talk about money and mission.
So what doesn't get attention?
The spiritual life of the congregation. It's always about money.
Okay, yeah, yeah. I'm not sure how congregational meetings function here. I don't know how often you have them and so forth. I know in Canada it's traditional to have a congregational meeting usually in February where you deal with the budget and with some other kind of topic. And that can be a variety of different kinds of things, right? But if you're talking about spiritual formation, spiritual development, that would usually be done not at a congregational meeting as much as it would be, let's say, the minister might teach a mini course on that particular subject and all kinds of members of the congregation come out for that and it becomes more of a course-type setting than a congregational meeting-type setting. So, but there's any number of ways to do this. I mean, there's no real carved-in-stone way to do this, right? But I think it's good as a congregation. I don't know whether you can, as a congregation, really get into the spiritual dynamics. That can get very personal sometimes. And in a large group, that may be difficult. But certainly in a smaller group, I would say in a small group setting, a lot of those things can be. I know in Langley, for example, there will be a time after the Bible study and the prayer, or before the prayer, that you know, people are asked about how they're doing and what kind of challenges they have, and it becomes part of discussion. It becomes part of prayer. Becomes part of ongoing support after the meeting and so on. So, and I think that's a way, one way of doing it. So you can organize it differently in different ways. So. But yes, hello.
Two prayers in our church service. They go on 5-10 minutes long. The kids are switched off. Should we pray more often? E.g., after the collections, pray for a blessing. And secondly, we may go and visit someone and we have a discussion about great concern about the minister or the sister, or, you know, and there could be some concerns about the congregation. Do we sit together and pray, or?
Yeah, I think that's a good point. How much emphasis is there on prayer in congregational life, in the worship service, but also in the fellowship? And when we have a social get-together, how often does that get-together end with prayer? Especially if certain needs have already been expressed and so forth. I do think we can be more sensitive to that, especially if we've just talked about somebody who's really struggling with illness in the family or other problems and issues and so forth. Why not make that a matter of prayer? I mean, I do that as a pastor when I go and visit, but that's expected of me, right? Some people would say that's part of the job description. But really, if you think of it, yeah, I think we all should be more sensitive to that and the needs. As far as the worship service is concerned, you know as well, sometimes there's a long list. And it's really hard to pray briefly when you have a long list of needs and cares and so forth and so on. So sometimes it does go on a little bit long. Personally, my approach has always been, you'll notice the first prayer that I give is a prayer asking for a blessing on the service and on the word and so forth and a confession of sin. And I don't bring in all the needs of Christendom. I've been taught by my older colleague, Professor Gertsema, that you go to the Lord and you adore Him and you confess and you ask for a blessing and then you go on to the Word. And then after the Word, then you bring the needs of the congregation to before the Lord and so forth, because that's our response to the Lord. And I think there's something in that. So I'm not going to pray for all the needs of Christendom before I even get to the sermon. I'll do that after. The other thing is, and this is also interesting and something that I do from time to time in Langley as well, I preach in the United Reformed Churches from time to time, and there they also tend to have a prayer just after the sermon, very brief. And sometimes I will do that. Whether I'm in a Canadian Reformed Church or United Reformed Church, I will just, it's not in the liturgy sheet, I just do that. Just a brief prayer stressing some of the main points that were mentioned in the sermon. And then you move on to the offering or whatever, and then later on you have the more general prayer for all the needs and so forth. So there are different ways in which, and I think probably your minister too, I'm sure nobody's going to criticize him for an extra prayer, right? Unless he goes on and on, then maybe they say, Reverend, tighten it up. But otherwise, no. So there's that flexibility, I think. Yes. Yeah. A lot of our psalms are prayers. So that it kind of shows up as well.
Do you have any messages on your phone?
Oh, I didn't check my phone. See how techie I am? Aha, yes. I know who you are. You think you can hide, but you can't. Okay, should we be reaching out to other denominations when doing social events such as soccer, netball, also in regards to schools? It seems we... And then my computer cuts it off. It seems we avoid this due to losing our younger members to more appealing churches. Yeah, I mean, I'm not aware of all the ins and outs of what goes on here. I do know in a lot of our Canadian Reformed churches, and in the Fraser Valley in particular, for example, we have a hockey league. It's made up of people from different denominations and so forth, and that doesn't seem to cause any problems. We have sports. Our high school has basketball, volleyball, soccer, etc., with other Christian schools from different backgrounds and so forth. That hasn't really caused any problems either, and so forth. So I think maybe it's sometimes over stress that it's going to be problematic. We haven't, I don't think, in Canada, experienced that it's been an issue as such. So. Do we overdress for church, which makes visitors feel uncomfortable? Oh boy, I probably am the most guilty person. Because, you know, sometimes I'm in the pulpit, I'm the only one who's wearing a jacket, and all the rest of you have abandoned your jackets, and some of you have abandoned your ties, and I've got my tie on as well. So I'm probably the most overdressed person in this church at times, right? Pardon?
Come in the...
Yeah, you know, dress is... Yeah. There's a whole element of culture to dress as well. I mean, I started going to China years ago, and one of the things that kind of shocked me a bit was, in China, they think that pants are much more decent than skirts. I'd never heard that one before. Maybe you've never heard it either, but that's the Chinese view. We would probably say the opposite. Right? So some of this is cultural. I'm also impressed, though, I have to say that, in all honesty, I'm impressed when I see some of these videos of the mission field, and I don't know how they do that, but people, they live in these mud huts, and they come out wearing sparkling white shirts. Have you ever figured that one out? And I think, to me, what that's saying to me is that these people really do see worship as special. They really see it as a very different, special, it's on a different level of your everyday life. I think the danger in our Western culture is we dumb everything down, and also our worship. And I constantly told, well, you know, the Lord doesn't care what I wear because the Lord looks at the heart. Well, you know, I think the Lord looks at all of you. Right? And if you're making a statement by purposely dressing down in order to get under somebody else's skin, I don't think that's a good thing either. So, but I mean, there is no dress code in the church, but I think we should ask ourselves, you know, in the first place, I'm not meeting with my brothers and sisters. In the first place, I'm meeting the Holy God. So what's appropriate? And then your reaction should be in that line, I think. So I think I'm not going to give you a dress code. I'm not going to say you all have to wear ties, all the men here, or you all have to go out and buy a suit this week. But I think we do need to somehow indicate that, you know, it is special to get together and to worship the Lord as a community, and it does have a certain character and a certain flavor to it that we need to recognize, and a certain awe and reverence and so forth, right? Just a thought. I always leave a gap in your chatting circle after church, so it always allows someone to feel welcome to join in. I like that. You don't have to use your elbows. You can just kind of slide in. Now, I think maybe that's something that we could keep in mind, right? Because sometimes we do kind of we get into what they call a holy huddle, and hardly anybody can get in between. So I think we need to create some room and some openness so that somebody else can join in as well, and so forth. And I think that's all I see on my phone. You see any more in yours, Willem? No? So if I've missed any, but yes.
A healthy church needs a strong leader, a strong minister. You mentioned earlier about the minister living in a glass house. How can we break down that glass house and just support our minister in his struggles and his task? And what ways can we aid him?
Yeah, I don't know whether it's really as bad as it used to be. One of my professors told a story when he lived in the Netherlands that he was living beside the church, and then kitty corner over there was a member of the congregation. And the member of the congregation sent a letter to the committee of administration, would they please trim the hedge so he could see who was coming and going to the minister's house? So, ooh. Not exactly a good idea, right? I think that probably, I'm sure Reverend Tahart and his wife living right beside the church is not so much of a problem. It's a dead-end street, I think, right? So it's not as if all kinds of traffic go by. He doesn't have a school on the other side, so he doesn't feel like he's in some kind of a bubble there and so forth. So I think it depends. A lot of my colleagues don't mind living next to the church, but quite a few of them don't like it at all. So they soon have some space and so forth, some privacy. But that varies from family to family, person to person. But I think, you just got to, like I mentioned, you put yourself in the minister's shoes a bit and in terms of privacy and so forth. And I haven't noticed that, for example, here in Baldivis, this is an issue, I don't think. So maybe in some congregations it can be. It depends on the composition in the congregation, too, and so forth and that thing. But it's not a universal complaint as it used to be in the past, I would say. So, yeah. But I think you do need to realize that sometimes being a pastor in a congregation can be a lonely thing. And he does need your prayers. So you got to pray lots for Reverend Tahart and his family, or whatever minister you have, because it can sometimes be lonely, and it can be difficult in terms of if you're the minister in a community, you become also sometimes the repository of the community secrets. People tell you things, and sometimes you wish that you had never heard those things because they're not always good or nice and so forth. So that can be difficult. So you can have a lot of baggage you carry around. And some colleagues process it better than others. Most colleagues, by the time they get to their mid-50s, if they've been serving for 30 years already, are starting to feel the effects of the pressure. So I know I did. I was coming to, I think, a point. The congregation was well over 700. I was the only pastor. And I had some help from an elder who was set aside for helping me. But there comes the point where you don't sleep anymore. You think about the pastoral problems all night long. And you just can't really function anymore. So it's a good thing I had got another colleague beside me, and it's probably good that I went to China and got some new blood and some new drive and so forth from a new perspective and a new challenge and so on. So yeah, it's. I think a congregation that carries its minister and its prayers and thoughts will be a source of great strength for him and hopefully blessing for you as well, I'm sure. Anyone else? Otherwise, we're going to wrap it up. Yes, Linda. Well, basically, it can work in different ways. In the Langley situation, basically, we have 18 elders, so we have 9 deacons, so an elder and deacon is tied to each ward. But that doesn't always indicate everything, because often there are care groups within the congregation. So people get together and they form care groups, and then these care groups tend to change. The consistory involvement in that isn't huge, because generally speaking, these groups do seem to function well on their own. They follow certain rules of thumb, and once they get too big, above a certain number, they tend to split and have another group, and they tend to try to mix it up a bit and get new members to come in and so forth and so on. Sometimes what they're studying can be a bit of a challenge. Sometimes I think this is a certain book is good, but it's not always good. I think I mentioned Beth Moore on Daniel. It's not a good choice, not if you're Reformed, especially not the second half. So you got to make good study book choices as well and so forth. And that's where the minister often comes in. I often have the study groups come to me at the beginning of the season or before the season to ask for recommendations or reactions to certain books and so forth and so on and so forth. There's different ways of setting it up. But you can also have them geographical. That's in some ways the nicest, if people in a certain area can get together regularly. Sometimes that's not possible, but there's different ways of doing it. But I would say generational, young and old together, and not just do a combination of Bible study, prayer, and fellowship, those three things together. And I think that can be very beneficial to everyone. Yes? Yeah.
It's the easiest way to invite other people in. This church is strong because it's strong on families, and strong on family and children, and strong on marriage relationship. So that's a huge thing to use in areas where you've got people who have been taught well in those areas, that others come in and they pick up and they learn and they watch others and they learn off that, and inviting other people in the area. Because people won't come to church, but they'll go to someone's house, and then you can have a topic on marriage, and then you've got something to invite people into.
Yeah, most of our care groups are in homes. They're not in the church. We don't have that many. We have a big congregation, but we don't have that many rooms. And usually the building's being used to capacity anyway. But it generally happens in people's homes. They just alternate, and that seems to work very well. It's less threatening, and it's more comfortable. It also depends a bit on the setting. If you've got somebody from outside who's struggling with their marriage, and they come into a group of all people who seem to have it together marriage-wise, you might want to find a bit of a different group where they don't feel quite as uncomfortable and so on. But there are different ways of doing that. I think just being sensitive to the needs and trying to address them is a big thing. But, as I wind up here, it strikes me, I've been here only, almost 12 weeks or 12 Sundays. It's time to say goodbye. What really struck me is you have a lot of diversity here. I think a lot of great challenges, a very nice cross-section of different nationalities and different backgrounds and so forth. So I think you've got something really precious here, but you got to nurture it. Yeah? And I think as you nurture it, I think you'll find that probably it will continue to grow, and that would be great. But as you grow, just make use of the opportunities the Lord presents and be thankful. For years I served in a congregation that was just white. Second class, what they call in Canada, what they call WASP, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, right? And then all of a sudden you start getting people from Africa and Asia and South America into the congregation, and it just brings a rich dynamic into the flock. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Every time I stand in front of a congregation and I see all this multiculturalism, I think, this is really a preview of what's coming. Because really, that's where we're all headed, toward the great day when the church will be complete, made up of many tribes, tongues, and nations. So you get a little bit of a foretaste already. So I would encourage you to work on it and be as welcoming and as responsive as you can. And I think the Lord will bless that, and it'll be good, I'm sure. So. Well, I guess Rob would like me to... Yeah?